The Sermon on the Mount is the passage that we'll be studying together. Your pastor has a very vital connection with our work and very meaningful participation in our work. We have a day school. It begins with preschoolers and goes through the 12th grade and in the senior high school. I have Bible classes and we use workbooks, and this is where your pastor comes in because he has been writing workbooks for us. Finished a series in the Minor Prophets and now completing a series just immediately, and then this will go now into our workbook form in the General Epistles. And our students are writing the Bible. They have their Bible with them and their pencil, and they take the workbook and get the answers out of the Bible. And so your pastor is very vitally connected with this, and it's a privilege for me to be with you in this passage. I would like to add one thing to your pastor's announcement concerning the nights that we are together. Would you bring your Bible? Let's see if you have your Bible with you tonight. Do you have a Bible? You have one handy? Is there one around where you can put it in your hand for a few moments? Does somebody know where we could get a Bible or two that could be in the hand? Sometimes we leave the house without our sword. My son said once in a while, he was the principal of our school, he said, "Well, I couldn't bring my sword, but I did bring my dagger, the New Testament." Well, if you even had the New Testament, you'd be all right. And if there's one, or you could kind of scoot over close beside somebody and look, I'd like us to, first of all, for the very first thing, is to get acquainted with the Sermon on the Mount by looking, shall we say, in a quick survey. It begins in chapter 5 of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, and we'll look at this a little bit more particular in a moment, and the conclusion of it, and we know that it is a conclusion the way it is stated. We know that it is one particular teaching message, and here's what it says in chapter 7 and verse 28. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." So we recognize that there is a beginning and a conclusion to this. Now, it seems to be grouped. We cannot talk about divisions because it is one complete message, but there are parts to it. Look with me, if you will, for a moment. Chapter 5 and verse 1 through verse 16 seems to be one specific part. We could very easily call this part 1. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 5 and continuing to the end of the chapter, which is verse 48, this would be part 2. We will not identify these parts more than just noting that this is here, and this, it would be well if you were to even read these portions. We will read them night by night, but if the more you would read them, the better. Beginning in chapter 6, and actually, we would have to almost say that the whole of the chapter, there probably would be a little bit of difficulty in making some parts between 6 and 7, but it could stay very closely together. But when you get down to verse 13 of chapter 7, and from there to the end, we have the final part. Our Lord spoke in a way that was possible for, and this has been said many, many times before, that the whole of the Sermon on the Mount could be committed to memory. And in order for things to be committed to memory, they have to have a kind of an organization to them, and this is so about. It's like the Psalms, they are in an organization that it's possible for one to kind of, in a mental way, tick off the various parts. And you go on and on and on, and there are certain portions of the Word of God that will fall into this. Now, when we're studying together, and that's what a Bible conference is, and we're studying the Word of God, there are really two things that are important as far as the study of the Word of God is concerned. Two things. First of all, what does it say? What does it actually say? Not what do I want it to say, but what does it say? And then the second would be, how can my life be adjusted to the directions that are given? Now, you see, serious students of God's Word never say, how can I change this so that it will support my position? Never say that. The longer we study God's Word, the more we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, the more careful we are to say, I want my life to be adjusted to what the Lord is saying to me. I want to make the adjustments. I do not want to change what God says. I want to change me. Always all that I have and know and feel and sense in my soul, all of this can be brought and sifted according to God's Word. First of all, what does God actually say? And this is the Word of God. What is He saying? In Corinthians, the Lord said that the Word of God speaks spiritual wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, but spiritual wisdom. And then it says a startling thing. It says that the spiritual wisdom is spoken to us in the words that the Holy Spirit chooses. So one thing I need to be able to do is not change the words, but understand the words. Understanding what the words are means that I come to see what is actually said here. Let me use just one very brief illustration of it. The Lord Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not. Suffer the little children to come to me. Now, suffer has a connotation that is not very pleasant today. If I suffer a child to do something, it means that I'm very reluctant to let them do that. It means that I really did not want them to do it, and I am displeased that they want to do this, but I'll let them do it. I'll just let them do it. But the word suffer, as it's used in the New Testament, means get out of the way, stop all hindrance, and make it possible for the children to come to me. Put no blocks, no resistance in their way. Let them come to me in such a way that you are actually supporting them to come to me. So when we see what the Lord is actually saying, we see that it gives us a very strong responsibility as far as the children are concerned in coming to the Lord. You remember the disciples didn't really want the children to come to the Lord. Now, it doesn't say other than that they were adults and they thought of the Lord Jesus as dealing in adult things and not to be bothered. You cannot bother the Lord with this. It's sort of the old pattern that children are to be seen and not heard. That kind of a thing. Well, there are times when that is so. I remember, and this made quite an impression on me, there was a gathering together, and the important person in the gathering around the table was the boy's uncle. Well, the boy was very much impressed with his uncle, so he wanted to talk to him. But he wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to sit and be quiet and eat his meal. But he kept on insisting that he say something. He would say, "Uncle," and his daddy would say to him, "Be quiet, son. We're talking now. Be quiet. Leave it alone." And of course, Uncle left it alone, and after a while, they said, "All right, now, what was it you wanted to say to the uncle?" He says, "It's too late now. I wanted to tell him that there was a little caterpillar on his salad, but he's eaten it already. It's already gone." So, you see, there is such a thing as not really seeing what is it, what is said. I go back again to the point. When the Lord Jesus is talking, we need to see what he's saying, and then we need to bring with us the attitude, wherever we are in grace, however long we've been, beginners, wherever we are, mature persons, wherever we are, I want my life to be adjusted to fit his pattern for me. I want my life to be molded to him. Now that's scriptural, because in 2 Corinthians it tells us that the Holy Spirit of God takes the Word of God and changes our lives, and these are the words that are used, changes our lives into the likeness and image of the Lord Jesus. The Word of God is used for that purpose. So Bible conference is so important. Let's take the first part, which will be chapter 5, and it will begin verse 1, and it will go through verse 16. All right, let's read this portion then. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In some ways, this is the introductory passage to the Sermon on the Mount. But in perhaps a more real way, this passage that we're reading is telling us what the Christian really is. Whether or not that is shown, whether or not that is actually seen, and we will have to almost wait until the last passage before, which is in the 7th chapter, before we can see that this is so. But whether or not one can see it or not, whether one realizes this of himself, this is what a Christian really is. This is what he's like. This is what he is. Look at the words. In the 3rd verse, it says blessed, and then there is a word in italics, and that word in italics is a link word in the English. It's a linking word. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And you will see that each instant, the 4th verse, blessed are they, 5th verse, blessed are the, blessed, and 6th, they which do, 7th, the merciful, 8th, the pure in heart, 9th, the peacemakers, 10th, they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 13, ye are the salt. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. So it's talking about what a person is. That is the true character of the Christian. Now, again, it's true that the multitudes heard the Lord, but he was not talking to the multitudes. You have evangelistic service when you talk to the multitudes. You have, and the Lord Jesus used this, he preached to the multitudes, but he taught his disciples. There is a difference between preaching and teaching. Preaching proclaims the good news and includes the listener and says to the listener, come on, it's for you. Receive the Lord. Ho, everyone that's thirsty, come on, come to the fountain. And in the preaching of the good news, one hears and is convicted and says, I want that. I must have it. Charles Finney was preaching, and it was during the time of great revival. The house was filled with people. People had been making great decisions. Much was happening. People were falling on their knees and confessing the Lord. Finney was a preacher that would take his steps very carefully, and he would, as a lawyer, he would present the good news and make it so positive and say, this is yours. The balcony was also filled. And suddenly, as Finney was preaching, he looked and a man stood in the balcony, and he paused for a moment. Led by the Spirit of God, he paused and he said, sir. And the man spoke in a soft but commanding voice, and he said, I have heard the good news. I am waiting for the opportunity to receive it. And Finney said, the invitation is given. Will you come? And not only did he come, but many others also came and received the good news. But the Lord Jesus will tell us that not only are we to preach the good news, but when people receive the good news and they trust the Lord Jesus and they are born into the family of God by trusting the Lord Jesus, God's Holy Spirit comes and makes the change in the life, and we are changed, translated, if you please, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We are made Christians by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit of God. We are changed into children of God. And the Lord says, take those who have received the Lord Jesus and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptize believers. Do not baptize people in order to make believers out of them, but baptize believers. And then he said, take those baptized believers and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. And brothers and sisters, for the rest of our life here upon earth, the teaching of the Lord Jesus, as it's presented to us in the New Testament, that teaching comes to us. We are actually in the school of grace from that day forward. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath redeemed us to Himself and hath called us and separated us to Himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So the teaching of the Word of God. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, will present the teaching. All of the rest of the New Testament will be the authoritative commentary, the explainer, the expositor of what the Lord Jesus taught. I am, the moment I'm born into God's family, I am God's child. It was in Antioch. It was in a Gentile city. It was in a city of the world, a crossroads, if you please, of the East, Antioch of Syria, that they called the followers of Jesus Christian. Why? Because they saw that these people who had obeyed the gospel, these people were living in their lives what Jesus taught. They were obeying His command to His disciples, follow thou me. So then He opened His mouth and taught His disciples. Now, what is a disciple? He's a student. He's a learner. He's in school. I've had a glorious experience just lately. It just worked out this way. It was the Lord's doing. But on Sunday morning, during the Sunday school hour, I was put in the nursery to look after little ones that were crawling around. Now, I hold up my hand when mothers come in with babies, you know, in their, what do you call that, that they bring them in now? They don't carry them in their arms, they carry them in a little old, well, that's good because you can put it in the car and lock it in place and all. But anyhow, I hold up my hands and say, wait a minute, I don't bring that one to me. If you want to come on in, you can take care of that one. And then I've got my hands full with some little ones. And I found out that they were teaching me. My. One thing they were teaching me, and there's a little just turned four in that class, and she'll bring the book to me, and she'll want it read, and she'll stop me, and she'll say, read what it says. Have you ever had that done to you? Read what it says. She knows what it says, but she wants it read exactly as it says. And then she has another, and this is a good one. She'll bring the book to me, and she'll say, just look at the pictures. If I spend too much time on one page, she'd say, go on. And then I will pick up the next book and she'll say, read the words. Now, I'm learning something, and it's making quite a difference in my life, a very important difference. Somebody said to me once, I didn't believe them, but I'm beginning to understand that they're right. If you want to say something right, especially in teaching, put it on a junior level and then everybody will get it. Stay on a junior level and then it'll reach everybody. However, I think for myself, I would say I want to be just a little bit more abstract than that. I'd kind of like to think, you know, in theory just a little bit. But when we're talking about what we are, we better forget about theory and we better get to the facts. Let me just list them now. A Christian is poor in spirit. Now, that didn't say he was poor-spirited. There's a lot of difference. A poor-spirited person is a person who goes around all of the time and saying, it's going to get worse. No good thing can happen. But a person poor in spirit is always looking for the Lord to fill his life. He knows he's hungry. The Lord uses that phrase. He said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And this he was speaking of the Spirit that they which believe on him would receive. You know, a person, if you say to a person, let me feed you, I'm not hungry. Let me give you something to drink, I'm not thirsty. Oh, please. And you beg, and then after a while, well, I'll take just a little drop. But you say to a thirsty person, here's a glass of good, clear, sparkling water, thank you. And you are ready for it right now. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There should never come a day in my life as a Christian that I feel that I have learned all of the things that God has for me. I should know always from the beginning to the end of my life, as long as I'm here, that I'm in a learning position, that God has greater things for me, and I'm lifting up and I'm saying, Lord, fill my cup. Please, Lord, fill my cup. I'm thirsty. And you see, the Lord doesn't want us to have yesterday's blessings. He wants us to have today's blessings. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that's a deep one. That's a rough one. Who mourns? Who among the Christians mourn? Those who see their loved ones not walking in the ways of the Lord? Job had that spirit. You remember, he would go, when they would have a birthday party for one of the children, he would go to the house of prayer and offer a sacrifice for his children. He was at the house of mourning for them. What is mourning? What does mourning mean? There's a dear old soul. We had our anniversary yesterday, and because of this, I thought of some things. She's gone to be with the Lord a long time now. She used to use words like this. She would say, "Brother Keys, I'm not very jokified today." She'd use that kind of expressions and all, but she would often say, "You know, I've been a Christian," and she was then pretty close to 90, and hardly able to get out of the house by then, but she said, "I've been a Christian since I was just a little girl, and all of these years," but she said, "I have a happiness in my heart, but I have tears on my face almost all of the time." And I'd say to her, "But sister, why? If your heart is happy, why is your face wet with tears?" Because she says, "There's so many people that could have the same blessings that I have, and somehow or other, they don't." And she'd name different ones. In fact, three of the ones she named didn't even come to the Lord until after she was dead. But she'd been mourning for them. My mother used to come out of the prayer room and there'd be tears on her face. And we'd say, "Mama, why are you so unhappy?" She'd say, "I'm not unhappy. I was talking to the Lord. And the tears are on my face. The Lord understands my tears." And I had to understand one day when the Lord took her away that there will come a day when He will wipe all tears from our eyes. But that's not now. That's not right at this present time. You see, there's nothing frivolous about a Christian. Oh, I didn't say sober in the sense that we use the word sober today. I don't think we do it anymore. I know we don't down in Gainesville. But there was a little girl sitting on the lot fence. She still had her Sunday go-to-meeting dress on, and she's sitting on the lot fence because her mother said, "You cannot play. This is the Lord's Day. You cannot play, so you're going to have to leave your good dress on and your pinafore on so that you won't be tempted to get out and play. You keep that dress clean." So she sat there on the lot fence, and the old mule came and dropped his chin down on the top rail beside her, and she started stroking that old mule's nose, and she says, "You know, old mule, you're just like a Christian. You got such a long face. You're just so long-faced. You must be a good Christian." That's what we think sometimes. That's not really what it means. It means that there's no frivolity in us. It means that we do not take life lightly. Every moment counts. Every moment counts. Every moment is real. But this kind of mourning means that there is hope in us. And Romans says, the things that we see, we do not hope for the things that we see. What tugs us toward heaven? It's the blessed hope. That's what pulls us toward the blessed city. And we do not waste our time with the frivolous things of life. We are not stirred up by the things that stir the world. I would never make fun of what stirs the world up, because they have nothing really to look forward to. They might as well eat, drink, and be merry today, but we have everything to look forward to. So we can be serious in the right sort of a way, and we are. And then it says, "The meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I just want to say one word about this. It does not mean humble. The two words are used side by side in the New Testament, so it means something else. It means that there is real integrity of spirit, and it means that we have only one master in our lives. Moses was meek. That means he was not selfish. Everything about his life, he wanted the Lord to direct his life. Meekness means that he was so totally committed to the Lord that the Lord could use him as he wanted to, in the way he wanted to. That's what meekness is. is a firmness and a stalwartness and a courageousness that will stick to what God says. Caleb was meek. And he said, if we will go ahead and do what the Lord told us to do, he'll be with us and bless us. And we'll win. And we'll take the land. And the Lord honored him and he gave him the land. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What is the real hunger of a Christian's heart? It's to put his feet under the banquet table that the Lord will spread by and by. That's what the Christian wants. He wants to sit there at that table. The Lord talked about this at another time, and he used these words. He said, when you've done everything and you've done it right, then say, we're unprofitable servants. We only did the thing that you told us to do. We only fulfilled our obligation. But he didn't leave it there. He said, but when I come for the faithful ones, I will gird myself and I will serve you. Oh, what a day that's going to be when we sit at his banquet table. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The hunger and thirst after righteousness is to be filled. Then the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. There's going to be something more said about this at a later time, so we'll just leave it at this point. Verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, we've often thought of this, but the New Testament makes clear that probably we've put a wrong emphasis on it. We've always said that the pure in heart are going to see God after a while. Well, that's true. We will see God. We'll see him face to face. But the pure in heart, and the New Testament makes this pretty clear, that the pure in heart see God now. Others do not. The pure in heart see God at work in situations that other people... Well, let me illustrate it, and it's a sad illustration in a sense. There was a father standing because he was being restrained. His little son was lying crippled and bleeding. A drunken driver had just run over the little life, and the life was ebbing away, and the father could hardly stand it. He wanted to do something, but they were restraining because it was going to take professional care if they were to save him at all. He must not be moved until the right things were done. And so while they were waiting for that ambulance to come, in those precious seconds, the father just went into panic and into mourning of such a terrible strain. And finally he suddenly realized that it was the pastor, his pastor, that was holding his arm on one side. And he said to him, pastor, he said, where was God when that drunken wretch ran over my baby? And the pastor asked help of God, and he said, just where he was when his son hung on the cross. The pure in heart see God. They see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. The peacemakers. For they shall be called the children of God. In this world, this stress-filled world, this aching, crying, dying world, the ones who are the peacemakers are the ones who bring others to God. He is our peace. We are justified by faith, and we have peace with God. And so when I, you, any one of us, when we take hold of somebody and we say, come on, come on, and let your heart be linked to the Savior, feel His love, you have been a peacemaker. You brought to peace. That can be on the battlefield. That can be in the midst of the most terrible, terrifying quarrel that could ever come in any family or any situation. You bring God into the situation. Blessed are the peacemakers. One way in which peace is made is in forgiveness. There's a dear old man, he may be dead now, he was a man I wanted to see, but the closest I ever came to him was seeing him on a tape. I listened to him, and this old man said, do you want to gain the victory over your enemy? Do you really want to win over that one who has troubled your life and made it miserable? Do you want to win? Forgive him. If you forgive him, you'll win the victory. Blessed are the peacemakers. Forgive, the scripture says, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And then it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it goes a little bit further and digs into it, and it says, and 1 Peter helps us to understand what it means. It says, never, never, never be in the position that you are a lawbreaker, and because you have broken the laws and you are suffering as an evildoer. Never let that be said of you. But if you suffer as a Christian, then thank God for the privilege. If as a Christian you stand. We all turn our attention, when we think of persecution, we turn our attention to the saintly Stephen. And did you know, for the whole lifetime after Stephen was stoned, his testimony lived in the Apostle Paul. There was hardly a letter that through the Holy Spirit Paul wrote. Hardly a letter goes, but you see the faith of Stephen. Stephen was multiplied 10,000 times. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not for wrongdoing, but for righteousness' sake. And God took his testimony. And the old saints of the church have said that the martyrs are the seed of the church. And that's true. And Revelation talks about what God's going to do with the martyrs. Now verse 13 tells us, you are the salt of the earth. Now it doesn't say be salt. In another place it says have salt in yourselves. It says that. But it does not say be salt. It says you are. You are salt. But then it brings a startling and a rather shocking statement. If the salt has lost its savor, and the old Scottish translation says, if the salt has lost its tang, it's no good. That is, if salt is not salt, then throw it on the pathway. That's all it's good for. Certainly not any good fertilizer. It won't do anything to water. It won't sweeten water. You can't use it in any way, shape, form, or fancy. It is no preservative or anything. If it has lost its savor, if it's lost its tang, that means that a Christian then that is not and does not have the saltness. That Christian, this is a shocking thing to say, but a Christian good for nothing? Isn't that something that the Lord would make so strong a statement as that? That a Christian, now We're going to see a little bit more at a later time as to how this saltness is, shall I say, continued in the Christian's life, because it has to do with the convictions of a Christian. This is saying what we are. This is the character of a Christian. But you see, a Christian's character is developed by his convictions, and they'll come out directly. You see, your reputation is what people think you are, but your character is what you really are. Now, people do not always know the truth about us, but the Lord does. And he says, as a Christian, you are the salt of the earth. Now, we've used that statement many a time for individuals. We've said that person or that family is really the salt of the earth. We've used that statement. Now, the next statement is just as strong a statement. It says, you are the light of the world. And then it says something that is very, very special. It says, you never put a light under a bushel. You always put it in a place that it can be useful. A light is intended to be useful.
So the same thing is really true about both. Salt has use and value. Salt in the bag has no meaning. Salt in contact with the earth has great meaning. Light has no meaning hidden. You do not put a light in the closet and then close the closet. That's what the Lord says. It's put on a pedestal. It's lifted up so that all can see. I noticed your bulletin and a very special thing was said on the back page. Did you read it? Did you notice that? I think it says that Ben Franklin, he wanted to know how to light up the city, and so he just simply put a light outside his own house. And the next thing you know, another neighbor put his light outside, and pretty soon the city.
Well then, what do you have to do?
she's my neighbor, and she had something.